Well, in the language as we have it from Paul, Paul says this of us. He writes to the church at Ephesus, and he tells them, now, based on what I've been teaching you, based on what I've instructed you thus far through four chapters, here it is. Here's how you are to live. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful to even speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For that which is visible is light. For this reason it says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine in you." That is the text as we have it up to this point. Recent messages on this portion of the book, we have been contrasting light and darkness. There is a way of the world in which it operates, and there is a way that the Christian who lives in the world is to operate. And Paul is contrasting those two ways here. And he notes six vices that are intolerable, that shouldn't even be hinted at within the body of Christ. That if there is an opportunity that these things might be close to our lives, we're to be so far removed from them that we wouldn't even be associated with them. Immorality, impurity, greed, filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, things which really comprise a cocktail of what people in the world drink just about every single day. Paul concludes that these negative qualities are worthy of God's wrath, where he says in verse 5, "For you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." I mean, if there are a number of passages that we could use to prove this point, but is this not clear enough to understand that the wrath of God is something that needs to be taught and appreciated and explained to the people of God as well as preached in the world? Here you have it, that there is a time coming in which every person will stand before a holy and just and all-knowing God and give an account of this kind of behavior and these things that flow out of the mind as well as the mouth. Do not be deceived, he says. You cannot be a Christian. You cannot be a Christian and still model this sort of behavior. You can't do that. Do not mimic the sons of darkness. Here there is only wrath, he says. Don't live that way. Here's how you need to walk. Walk as children of the light. That is, think before you react. How should I respond to this situation as a Christian instead as a son of darkness? You've just been wronged. You've just been suffering loss. Someone gypped you out of something. Somebody just cut in front of you. Somebody said something about you. The normal way human beings react would be to follow the father of this world, most often. But Paul is saying here that we're to go a different direction. Pause, think. Now, what is my behavior going to look like in this particular situation? And Paul now moves on from darkness to the positioning side of being light. That is, don't live this way, but here's the way you need to go. You need to be moving in this direction. He's contrasting. He says, don't have even a hint of these things in your life. Don't even let it be said. Here's the way you need to go. You need to be going this way towards the light that's here. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So let's look at this now in a more in-depth way. Paul is developing a metaphor here of light. Now, the scripture speaks of God as our light and our salvation, Psalm 27, verse 1. That he is an everlasting light, Isaiah 60, verse 19. His word is referred to as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, Psalm 119. Christ is called a light to the nations, Isaiah 49, 6. And Jesus himself is the light of the world, John 1, 9. John MacArthur noted on this point. He said, in Scripture, the figurative use of light has two aspects, the intellectual and the moral. Intellectually, it represents truth, whereas morally, it represents holiness. To live in light, therefore, means to live in truth and in holiness. The figure of darkness has the same two aspects. Intellectually, it represents ignorance and falsehood, whereas morally, it connotes evil. One has to do with how you think, the other one has to do with how you act. Thinking and acting must go together. The Christian's life must be integrated. What you think about and how you act in this building with one another must go home into your families and into the workplace of how you conduct business and how you interact with people in the world. It must be integrated. Too often in the church, there's a compartmentalizing that happens that we somehow have a spiritual side to us that acts one way when we're with the church and in another way with other circumstances that surround us in the workplace, the community, or the family. That is not correct. It happens, but it's not correct. And it leads to great sin, and I think it's one of the reasons why you'd find, if you study the book that Sue is recommending, that we spend a few times with her and studying that book as far as how the world perceives the church, one of the things that the world perceives about us is there's really no difference in how we live. The Christian's life is to be integrated. Integrated. It all fits together and it's being governed as this light permeates our souls. Now let's look at this a little bit further. The expression is used here, the fruit of life. The fruit of light. Better manuscript evidence for this translation is this, the fruit of the Spirit. Excuse me, I got that backwards. That the better manuscript evidence is for the fruit of the light rather than the fruit of the Spirit. I think the King James Version uses that. And Paul defines the metaphor of light by noting what it is, its essence is. So I think the fruit of the Spirit idea, if you have that in a version that looks that way, it's not quite as solid as you would find fruit of the light. Now, Paul begins to define this. Like, what are you talking about light? I mean, there's all kinds of light stuff. I mean, people that are dying and having these light kinds of experiences when they come back to life, supposedly, they've seen the light. Light is used in a number of different religions, and cults have a lot to have to do with light. What do you mean? Now, Paul defines this for us. He brings it right down. He says, here, I'm going to tell you what I mean by this. And he says, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness. All right, goodness. Now, the Greek here refers to moral excellence. Okay, moral excellence. Now think about that. When you were in school and you were getting grades on tests or papers or things that you were submitting, A, B, C, D, F, when we think about an A, there was something about it that comes with the idea of excellence. That's what an A used to mean. I don't know if it means that now, but excellence. There's something excellent about the work that's there. All right. So in our life, when we think about this quality of being in the light, there's something about excellence in pursuing that which is good. Goodness. Goodness. Its highest expression is in that which is sacrificially done for others, that you would go out of your way to do good to your neighbor or to your brother. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15, see to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Okay? It's not evil for evil, but you're seeking good. Now, again, you're stopping, you're pausing. How am I going to react? How am I going to relate today in my family, in my workplace, in school? Paul's saying, I want you to live like your children of light. And here's the first quality. You live in a sense of goodness. Paul also says to the church of Galatia that this same word, and the same Greek is used here as well, is a fruit of the Spirit. Goodness. So that when you look at someone, you say, you know, they're really a good person. What are you saying? It's interesting to me that no matter where you go around the globe, you might find differences of opinion about what is good or what is beautiful, but every culture has a concept of goodness, beauty. I'd use that as an argument for the existence of God. It's another day, another time. But my point is that what you look at, people don't confuse goodness with evil. In every culture, you have distinguishing features. You might disagree about what it is, but there's always a sense of what is and what isn't. Paul is saying here that this sense of goodness, it's a moral excellence. And a lot of times that's revealed by how we go out of our way for other people. We're going to be focusing as a church going into the fall, continuing on that city on the hill emphasis that we went through last year, working this idea of mercy ministry. Getting outside of ourselves and being concerned about others. Doing good to them. Displaying mercy. It's part of the people of God. Secondly, it's goodness, but it's also righteousness. Two thoughts on this. One is, we are credited righteousness. This comes from God. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, Paul in the Romans here is talking about the idea that we can't earn our righteousness. We can't build up enough good things in our life that would make us presentable to the Lord. And in fact, when Jesus died on the cross and we are saved as a result of what we did, what's called a double imputation. You can remember the word imputation by the word put, because it's in the word, P-U-T. My sin is put upon Christ. It's imputed. But his righteousness then is put upon me. It's imputed to me. Or, as we have it here, it's credited to me. So Paul first says that we are to have a sense of goodness. We are also to have a sense of righteousness. Now, this righteousness is given to me. Ephesians 4:24 says, "Put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, who has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." So this righteousness comes as a result of God crediting it to us. But secondly, we are to live in a sense of righteousness. In other words, I think this is best understood as clothing. We've been working on that. Paul uses that a lot here. That we have this nice, beautiful dress or a suit, in the case of a man. And this suit is made of righteousness. It has fine, fine fabric. It's beautiful. It looks great. But it needs to be maintained. You can't abuse it. Otherwise, it becomes stained. And if it's not cleaned regularly, it might even develop a sense of odor. And over time, if you have people that are not growing in righteousness, what happens is that the garment looks kind of like everybody else out there. Romans chapter 6, verse 3, Paul said this to the church at Rome: "Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So there's two aspects to this idea of righteousness. That one is that it is credited to us, it's imputed to us, but then there's also a sense that as a result of this, we are to live in accordance with what has been given to us. Consequently, we live differently. We live rightly. Not just to get by, not just to be within perhaps the spirit of the law versus the letter. You're trying to go in directions where you're above board in all that you do. In fact, the desire for righteousness confirms that we belong to the Lord. 1 John chapter 2, 29, he says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." There's something about right living that should be commensurate with how with the Christian's profession of faith. It's a mark of a Christian. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount dealing with the Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." This is a Christian. A Christian is he's developing a taste bud for right living. Going above and beyond, not the hint of these wicked things, but going above and beyond to eat something that's different. And I would suggest to you that all of us, this is an acquired taste. We're not born with it. This is something that the Spirit of God is working in us, that you're learning. Oh, this starts to taste good. I mean, it's like a vegetable that at one time you thought, man, there's no way I want this on my plate. But your mother kept shoving at you enough times, and maybe by the time you were 40 or 80 or 90, it's really pretty good. This is what he's talking about here. Now, late in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus contrasts the lovers of righteousness with the lovers of lawlessness. In Matthew chapter 7, 21, and following, he says this. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." See, there's the righteous living. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord,'" note the correct profession here, "'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name?'" Speak the word of God. "Did we not prophesy in thy name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will declare to them," Jesus says, I never knew you. And here's what he's saying. When he says, I never knew you, he's not saying, I don't know anything about you. He's using know there as an idiom. I would say to you what he's saying is this. Begone, I never loved you. That the word know there is the same sense in which we would use of a husband and a wife, the husband knowing his wife. And we would think of that in terms of an intimacy way. Here's what he says. I never knew you. I never had an affection for you. Why? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See? The world is lawless. If they obey the law, it's because they're afraid of it, and if they can get around it without anybody else knowing, they'll do it. The Christian is someone who's saying, here's the law, let me work as hard as I can to stay on this side of it, on the side where I'm not bumping into it. No hint of unrighteousness. Christians are involved in pursuing the light. What is it? It's goodness and it's righteousness. And finally, it's also truth. Truth. The word that postmodern culture scoffs that isn't even knowable. We can't even know what the truth is. Why try to look for some cohesive, central, all-encompassing truth? What we need to do is just, if it's true to you, if it makes sense to you, if it seems right to you, live your life that way. May not be right for me, but it's okay for you. Is that not the thinking of the day? This is an evidence of relativism, which we learned last fall, was one of these overarching philosophies that dominate North American and European culture at this point in time, that everything is relative. There isn't any overarching truth that's there. When we find ourselves in the beginning stages of shaving or coloring the truth in order to present that which we think is impartial, we have already deviated from walking in Christ's footsteps. When we're just at the beginning stages of just starting to say, okay, can I go this way? Can I do that? Can I color it? When we start doing that, we're already going down the wrong road. Christians are people that are learning to take it on the chin, suffer loss, which is what we don't want to do, suffer loss to do the right thing, to be sure that we've done the right thing. And we know the pain that that causes when we don't do that. And we feel that in our own hearts. But that's not enough for Paul. He says, you need to live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And then he brings it down even further, and he just simply says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Let's say it together. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Again, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Once again, he's explaining, here's what I'm talking about as far as living as children of light. The Greek here means trying to learn, but it also carries the idea of proving or testing. Proving or testing. And one author put it this way, as Christians learn and grow in goodness and righteousness and truth, they will give verification or evidence that they are who they claim to be, children of God and of light. The child of God will bear resemblance to the Heavenly Father who is light and salvation, Psalm 27. You see that idea? It carries the idea of trying to please the Lord, but in the process of pleasing, there's a sense about the word here, the language, it's a proving out. How do you do that? How you live. That when you make those decisions in your mind, and you stop thinking and acting like the world, and you deliberately go a different direction, when no one else knows, and when no one else is going to see, there's an evidence here, that's my kid. That Over there, that guy right there, this gal. She's got her father's eyes. He walks like his dad. He walks like his dad. Do you want to know that you are saved? Do you want to know for certainty that you are clutched within his hand? Then determine if you have a desire to prove out goodness, righteousness, and truth. That is what he's saying. That's what it means, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Determine if you have a desire to prove it out, to test it out, goodness, rightness, and truth. Now, I see in verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, the supreme contrast of our age. You know, you could probably build a case for it that it's the supreme contrast of all of history of humanity, but I don't live in all of history of humanity. I don't live here and now. Let me give you an example on that, and I'm going to pick on Barack Obama about this, but I don't want you to take my remarks as partisan because I really don't have a whole lot positive to say about any of the candidates who are running for president. And if I looked hard enough, I could find language in all of the candidates to make a point that I want to at this time. Several weeks ago, Obama defeated Clinton soundly in North Carolina. And during his victory speech, he remarked, he said, at the end of it, he said, you know, after all, this election is not about Republicans or Democrats. It's not between Hillary Clinton or Barack Obama or even John McCain. He said, this election is about you. And I thought, what a great postmodern statement to be made. I thought how perfectly this fits with what everything that this church has been learning over the last year. Let me illustrate it this way. For all of you fans of The Lord of the Rings, we have two towers as well in our culture. One belching up out of hell, declaring that there is no absolute truth. That's relativism. While the other reaches to the sky with the mantra, life is about you. It's about you. You deserve a break today. You have earned it. Life is about you, and you are the center of it. How far Obama's remarks are from JFK in January of 1961. Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what? You think that's going to go far today? Because the culture is dominated and saturated with these two towers. One saying there is no absolute truth, and the other casting this great shadow down upon everyone, encouraging them, life is about me. I am the center of it. I will spend my life trying to learn what is pleasing to me. What makes me happy? What makes me fulfilled? I only have one life to live, and don't I deserve to be happy in it? It's about me. Here is the supreme contrast of our age, that the Christian is a person who spends their life trying to learn what is pleasing to God. I lose my life in finding and pleasing Him. And in the process, I find it. The world, on the other hand, is working diligently about learning how to please myself, trying to find myself, and in the process of diligent persistence, lose my life in the process. Two towers, relativism and narcissism. Here is the contrast. Here's the simplicity of our distinction in the world. The Christian spends his life learning what is pleasing to God, that it's not about me, it's about Him. And Tolkien's towers brought darkness on whatever their shadow fell upon. So do the towers of our age, with evil at their core. But we live differently amidst this great darkness because we are children of the light. That's what it means. This isn't some, kind of guess. Let's speculate on what does it mean to live in the light. Here's what it lives. We live differently. We don't participate in the deeds of darkness, verses 11 and 12. Instead, we will expose what it is in our own life through confession. You can't live in the light without being transparent about your own failings and sinfulness about your own being. So there's confession. And we stand for truth, goodness, and righteousness among our peers by attesting to them through how we live. Confession and attesting. Confessing and attesting. You've got to have, it's got to be integrated. You've got to have them together. You can't come here on Sunday morning and say, yes, this is my confession. I attest to the glory of God. And then live your life in the way you pay your bills, interact in business, deal with other people who are authorities in your life, family members, people in the community, by the kinds of attitudes and traits that they exhibit. We live differently. That's what it means. Here are the points for reflection. Number one, watch for the two towers. Watch for the towers. Their shadow is in the media. It's in TV. It's in music. It's in school. It's in community and the workplace. Relativism, no truth. Narcissism, it's about you. And sometimes their shadow eclipses even the light of the church if we are not careful in how we live. Watch out for the twin towers. Number two, knowing the will of God is more simple than we think. I mean, as Christians, don't we, all of us have struggled with the will of God, I think, from time to time. And I have had, over the years, scores of people that have come in to see me. They're trying to deal with the will of God. What is the will of God for my life? You know, do I take this job? Do I not take this job? Do I move? Do I not move? What is the will of God? These decisions, God empowers us to make them with as much wisdom as we have at any given time. But if you want to know the will of God is trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Are your decisions about what you are about to do, do they lend you to that? Do they lead you to that? Or does it somehow lead you away from it? And finally, take the test. Take the test. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul begins to conclude out his remarks to the church at Corinth. In the second letter, he says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? I can't take the test for you. I can't dress up like you and say, well, I'll go in and I'll sit for it and use your name and pull out your credit card, punch it into a computer. I can't do it. It wouldn't be righteous anyway. But I can't, no one can do that. Your parents can't do it for you. Your uncles and aunts, people in the, no one can do that. You've got to take the test yourself. There should be a growing sense of a taste bud that says, right living. Now, let's put it this way. That when you have to suffer loss in order to live righteously, you're growing in the sense of how good it tastes to know that you know that you know that what you just decided was pleasing to God begins to overshadow the pain of what your flesh is suffering from whatever it is that you decided not to do. That's really it. Whatever that is in your life, whatever the temptation, we're growing in this taste for Him, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. I wish I could say that at all times in my life I have had that type of taste bud, but I haven't. That every time I still tend to serve myself or protect my own interests to the point of shaving or coloring the truth, however that is expressed, whatever situation I'm in, those are the times that I know that I need that confession that's here, that I confess my sins before the Lord. But you confess, and then you move on. And you got to know where you're going. You're going in this direction. I'm trying to lead my life. Parents, what are you doing with your kids? You're trying to teach, learn, model for them. Here's where we're going. We want you to grow up, and we want you to understand what is pleasing to the Lord. That's what a Christian is. This is another way to say it. What is a Christian? A Christian is a person who spends their life trying to figure out what is pleasing to the Lord. And in the process of doing that, they find peace and assurance and meaning and hope and comfort that are from being underneath His wing. And how we desperately need that. In Jesus' name, amen.